Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 89, verses 19 through 37. As part of the background for our text from the Gospel of Matthew, these words are, as part of a psalm now, are celebrating God's promises to David about his throne. Promises that in Israel formed their expectations for the Messiah, the Savior who would come. Psalm 89, verses 19 through 37. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. This morning we begin a series that will be an overview or a survey of the life of Jesus in the Gospels. Now, in the introduction to the sermon, I'm going to comment a bit on what our goals are for this series, but I do want to let you know right here what the structure of it will be. Normally, when we have worked through the Gospels, we've done it twice, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, we've done so by working text by text through one of the Gospels. And that is, if there is one right way to do it, that is the right way to do it. But there is another secondary way that most also agree is valuable, and that is to look at the life of Jesus as a picture is painted by all the Gospels being combined together. We call this a harmonizing of the Gospels. That is, each Gospel tells the story in its own unique way, and that gives a unique message. But what those Gospels also do is, all put together, they tell us the story of the life of Jesus. They give us a picture of real historical events. And that's what we want to appreciate together in this series. So as we go through this series over the next few months, we're going to be taking texts from all the Gospels, putting them together in a way that gives us a picture of the life of Jesus. This morning, we begin with the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. All the Gospels begin in their own way by rooting Jesus in the story that came before him, the story of Israel. This is Matthew's way of doing it. Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our desire now as we hear your word to see Jesus, to be called by your word, to follow him, and to be shaped and formed by that life of following him. We know that you have purposes for your word, a purpose for which you have sent it. We know that our hearts, our desires, what we want from your word can often seem to get in the way of that. And so we pray for you to be at work, for your spirit's presence, for your word to be mighty in our midst by that blessing, that it might do and accomplish what you have sent it to do. We pray that you would do this for us through this, the preaching of your holy word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said before the scripture reading, we begin the series, begin this morning a new series in the Gospels. And I've entitled that series, Following Jesus. What I want it to feel like, what I hope that title for the series feels like, and what I intend for the series itself to feel like, is something of an introduction to the Christian faith. For many of us, this will be a reintroduction, but my goal of it is that it will feel like an introduction, something of a new and fresh way to explain just what it means to be a Christian. And we're summarizing it under that phrase, following Jesus. I'm going to have two goals through this series, two themes. Now, I often start with themes in mind that I want to do through a series. And usually those themes evolve and change as we respond to God's word and respond to even how it's having an impact in our midst and things I hear about that. Usually the goals shift. So I cannot promise you that will not happen for this as well. But at least here in the beginning, I have two goals in mind in particular. The first is to emphasize and enjoy together the humanity of Jesus. I told you this was coming several months ago back. I believe it was around sort of Good Friday and Easter and that season this last year. We had a few sermons emphasizing the humanity of Christ at that time. And I told you that was a bit of a preview of what I wanted this series to be. That Jesus was a real human being rooted in real history. That's part of the payoff of doing a harmonizing, a blending together of the Gospels. Is this proclamation of Jesus as a real person in real history. Remember what we've talked about, that especially often in circles that consider themselves conservative, we can be used to fighting against the kind of liberalism that rejects Jesus' divinity, his being God. We can spend so much time fighting for him being fully God that we forget that it is equally important that he is fully human. Indeed, the Reformed tradition in particular, in the Reformed tradition's history, has as one of its distinctive traits a particular concern for Jesus' humanity. Now, I suggest that many of us, including myself, who have grown up in the Reformed tradition, were not necessarily exposed to that as a key part of the tradition. I tend to think of us as being the ones who are fighting to protect Jesus' divinity against the liberals who would deny it. But in her history, the Reformed tradition was known in particular for emphasizing Jesus' humanity. That's something I want us to enjoy together and be challenged by through this series. Second, the second goal, and this is captured in that theme all as well, of following Jesus. I think of following Jesus, thinking of him as a man, a person who walked in Israel and called us to be disciples following in the way he walked. The second part of that is that as we do that, we are formed, we are changed, we are shaped by it. One of the purposes of the Gospels is to form in us virtue, being a certain kind of people. That as we respond to Jesus by faith, and we do, we respond, we receive him only by faith, always and ever, only by faith, and we then embark on following him, we are made a different sort of people. And the Gospels are written in a particular way with that goal in mind. This is one of the things, as the Gospel writers tell about Jesus in a particular way, one of the things we see in how they are doing it is to form in us that way of life, of following Jesus. And I'm trying to capture both of those goals, both of those themes, with that imagery, following Jesus. He is a real person that we are called to follow by faith, and as we do so, we are changed by it. These themes matter. Jesus' humanity matters for our comfort. There are so many things in the Christian life during which and in which God intends for his word to resonate with us and speak to us and comfort us, whereby one of the main ways it does it is by saying, remember, Jesus sympathizes. He is truly, fully human. He walked the path before us. And we need to be challenged by this. When the Gospels seek to form us, that idea of forming in us virtue, they are seeking to form us counterculturally. The idea is all around us, there are things we do, things about life, things around us that are forming us in a certain way, contrary to God's word. And the Gospels are given to form us counterculturally. And I'm curious, as I say that, I suspect we think culture means stuff out there. But one of the ways I mean for this to be a reintroduction to the Christian faith is that the Gospels are given to form us counterculturally. And sometimes the culture it is countering is churchy culture. Cultural expectations and ways of thinking and feeling and doing things that can be formed in church culture, the Gospels are intended to confront. And so when I talk about being countercultural, I mean all of life. It's not us versus them, like we somehow have it good and we have it together and the bad guys are out there, but that the Gospels are given to challenge us versus us. We know our heart's not always in the right place, and we need the Gospels to shape us. Well, both of those themes are rooted in the very beginning of the Gospels, even in something like the genealogy of Christ, where we begin this morning. Both of these themes of Jesus' humanity, his rootedness in real history, and of us needing to be shaped and formed by following him, are rooted in the very beginning. We begin this morning with the genealogy of Christ. We're going to see this in three parts. And if you want to, you can also have in mind this is something of an Advent series as we begin in the beginning of the Gospels, celebrating and anticipating the coming of Christ. We're going to see this in three parts in the genealogy of Christ. First, the shape of the genealogy. Second, the challenge of the genealogy. And third, the promise of the genealogy. First, the shape of the genealogy of Christ. As I said before the scripture reading, all of the Gospels in their own way begin by rooting Jesus in the story that came before him, making the point and emphasizing the point that he is not a brand new idea. He is not out of the blue, but he is coming as the fulfillment of all that came before. Matthew begins with these words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That verse alone does all sorts of things to connect Jesus with what came before. When he says the book of the genealogy, the word there translated genealogy is a word that would have corresponded to the beginning of the book of Genesis. The beginning. And so there's an echo here, just as John's gospel does. In the beginning was the Word. Rooting Jesus all the way back in the story of the Bible. Then, who is Jesus? The son of David, the son of Abraham. David and Abraham, two of the key figures in Israel's history. And Jesus, or Matthew then gives a genealogy to say that Jesus is that son of David, that son of Abraham. But there's already something strange here. If Matthew wanted us to know that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, all he really needed to do was show us he's a son of David, because everyone knows David was a son of Abraham. And in fact, to tell us he was a son of David, all Matthew would have needed to do was to go back as far as, as an anchor point, if you look, say, at verse 13 in Matthew's genealogy, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a famous figure at the time of the return from exile. Everyone knew he was a son of David. That was why he was important in that role. And so if all Matthew was wanting to do was tell us, look, Jesus is in some way rooted in Matthew and David, all he needed was to give us a few generations back to Zerubbabel. And then to say, as everyone knows, that means he goes back to David, who goes back to Abraham. Why do I make this point? Well, if the point was simply to say where Jesus comes from, the genealogy is kind of pointless. It's unnecessary. And so we have to ask, why does Matthew give all of these names? Now, we have in other contexts read this genealogy a time or two in the life of our church, and I was a little bit concerned that because of that it wouldn't feel strange like it's supposed to. Well, as I was reading it, all those concerns went away. It feels strange, does it not? Reading the list of names, and we wonder, why are they here? Why is this even here? In fact, if you think about it, for Matthew's purpose to go back to David and Abraham, it doesn't even seem necessary. What is he doing? Why did we read all of that? Well, there are more clues in the shape of the genealogy. Go to verse 17. So verse 1 tells us what Matthew's goal is in one sense, to show us that Jesus comes from Matthew and David. But he says more than he needs to just to say that. Verse 17. Matthew tells us what the structure or the shape of his genealogy is. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Matthew tells us one of the things he did is he showed us a genealogy such that there's this certain number of names between each of the key sections. That the key sections are David and the exile. David as the high point, the exile as the low point, and then Jesus comes as the fulfillment of both of those. One of the signals, though, that Matthew's trying to say something by this, is that he skips names. We actually know from genealogies in the Old Testament that there are more than 14 names, for example, between Abraham and David. Now, it was common at this time to skip names. It was common to call a grandson the son of his grandfather and this kind of thing. That was ordinary. That wasn't surprising. But it's jarring here because Matthew was an Old Testament scholar. He's the one always quoting the Old Testament scriptures. And so he knows you're going to be able to compare it to Kings or to Chronicles. Say, hey, Matthew, you skipped some names. At which point he says, I know, so pay attention. Look what I'm doing. 14. Okay. All this work to make the 14s. 14 from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile. 14 from the exile to the Christ. Why 14? Well, most scholars agree that it was a common thing at this time for Hebrew writers to analyze names. Bear with me here. To analyze names in terms of their numeric value. So you would organize the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, give a number to each letter, and then you could add together the number value of the letters and you get a number from it. And one of the things that was well known at the time was that the number for David, three letters, the D, the V, and the D, if you add those in the Hebrew, if you add those together, you get 14. So many scholars think that what Matthew is doing is emphasizing David. that Jesus comes from David, and the whole shape of the genealogy is centered around David and yearning for the fulfillment of who David is. We even find this interesting note, verse 6, Jesse, the father of David, the king. Now, that's a little bit odd because a whole bunch of the names in this genealogy are kings. David is the king. The whole shape of the genealogy emphasizing David. Now, I'll say that's the scholarly consensus on what is most likely Matthew is doing. Many scholars say, not as many, but I think this is here as well, there's something else happening. If you have three 14s, how many 7s do you have? Let's do the math. Three 14s, how many 7s? That's 6 7s. 7's a big deal in the Bible, right? If there are 6 7s, what does Jesus begin? He begins the 7th 7. And so in the shape of the genealogy, there's this sense of a story that needed completion. As the number 7 is used in the Bible, it's the number of completion, of coming to fulfillment. And so 6 yearns for the 7th. And so Matthew then tells the shape of the genealogy in a way that emphasizes David as a story yearning, longing to be completed. And already here is the gospel, the good news of Matthew's genealogy, that there was this long story of Israel yearning for fulfillment. It had a high point with David at the center of the high point. It had a low point in the exile where it looked like all that God had promised David was undone. There was no son of David on the throne. Israel was not being a blessing to the nations. They were not in the promised land. Even when they went back, it was only partial and they were still being ruled over by Rome. Everything was falling apart. And then, Matthew says, comes the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, this at its heart is the message of the Gospels, that the promised Messiah has come. This is the good news of the genealogy in its shape, that Jesus is that son of David. He is the king who sits on David's throne and he rules over all. His kingdom has come. And the shape of Matthew's genealogy exalts Christ by saying he is the center, the fulfillment, the completion of all of that. We start to realize that for Matthew, every detail is intentionally chosen. He skips, he adds to tell that story leading to Jesus. When we realize that, we start to look a little bit closer and we find there are some weird details in this genealogy. Remember where we started? It seems like Matthew's point is just to say he goes back to David, back to Abraham. But if you had to do that, all you had to do is go back to Zerubbabel. Why do you include all these other names? Plus, they're weird. Well, one reason is to give the 14s. But there are more reasons. And one of those reasons was to challenge Israel. And that's the second thing we have to see this morning, the challenge of the genealogy. And I want to be very clear. I know we were kind of going deep into details as we were looking at the shape of it. I want to remind us of the good newsness, the gospelness of the shape. Because the challenge is challenging. Okay, so right now I'm just sharing with you that I'm worried as a pastor we're skipping too quickly to the challenge. Remember the good news. It is first of all the proclamation that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now, in that context, as we receive that good news by faith, there is a challenge. For example, Matthew, shockingly, for his time, includes Gentile women in his genealogy. And both of those components are somewhat shocking. For starters, he includes Gentiles. Verse 3, Tamar was not Jewish. Verse 5, Rahab was not Jewish. Famously, the Rahab who was in Jericho, or the who hides the spies and protects them. Ruth, verse 5, was a Moabite, not Jewish. Verse 6, Bathsheba is referred to, though not by name. She was probably Jewish, but she's referred to as the wife of Uriah, reminding us that Uriah was not. He was a Hittite, and she would have been associated with him as his wife, and possibly she wasn't Jewish, though we think she probably was. Regardless, the emphasis is on non-Jewishness. So here's the good news. The announcement is, here is Israel's Messiah, the one Israel has been waiting for and longing for. And then Matthew, in kind of a weird and shocking and noticeable way for how genealogies worked at the time, makes a point of including women who were Gentiles. Now, their inclusion as women is already noteworthy. That was not the way things were done. You trace genealogies at that time only through the men. That was the cultural practice. And so when Matthew does this, he is being countercultural. He is confronting what the expectations were doing by emphasizing the role of women in the genealogy. That then draws attention to them, and we see they were Gentiles. This was meant, challenge is too weak of a word. This was meant to shock Israel, to say, Israel, your Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the Messiah you're waiting for you in particular, includes Gentiles in his family line. The nations are included. By doing that, Matthew reminds us, where did he begin his genealogy? With Abraham. And what was the promise to Abraham? That through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. That Matthew is reminding Israel that, remember, your purpose was not just for you. Your purpose was for the sake of the world, for the nations, to be a blessing to all families. Because Matthew knows, remember, he's writing this gospel after the death and resurrection of Christ. Matthew knows this is one of the main things Jewish Christians are having trouble with. Their mission. Their purpose, being for the sake of others. You hear the challenge. And brothers and sisters, as we heard several times in our series in the parables, when Israel is being challenged by that, we need to be challenged by it as well. The temptation to think insider, outsider, to think it's just for us, that we somehow deserve it, to forget our purpose. Matthew here reminds Israel and reminds us that Jesus came for the nations. And so we exist for the nations. The inclusion of women challenges because they're Gentiles. It challenges because they're women, and that was not expected at the time. There's another reason it's challenging, and that's that their inclusion brings to mind reminders of messiness, of brokenness, of really horrible things that happened. And they bring this to mind in very challenging ways. Tamar was a horrible story of incest and Judah taking advantage of her. Rahab, famously, is known as a prostitute in Jericho. Ruth, not so much scandal. That's okay, we can go on from there. Bathsheba, the one with whom David committed adultery, most likely because of his being in a position with power, something she could not refuse on pain of death would be the expectation at the time, taken advantage of by the king and then resulting in the death of her husband when David had him killed. All of this is stories of horrible shame, brokenness, suffering, the strong taking advantage of the weak. And Matthew makes a point of including those, highlighting them, in effect, in Jesus' genealogy. If the goal was simply to include women, some of you might remember this point. We had a series several years ago on the mothers of Christ, the women mentioned in this genealogy. If the goal was to include women, if all Matthew wanted to do was sort of make a point of including women in particular, who would he have included? Well, we all know it would be people like Sarah, Rebecca, and so on, the famous ones from the stories of the patriarchs. But no, he includes these. And he highlights then the messiness of the story. And then we think, you know what? That messiness, those horrible stories of the strong taking advantage of the weak, those horrible stories jar us to look back over that genealogy and realize, you know what? This is full of sin and brokenness, full of messiness. We think in the line of the kings after David that there are some good ones in there. There's Jehoshaphat, he was quite faithful. There's Hezekiah, he was quite faithful. Josiah was one of the good and faithful kings. But so many of them were also horribly wicked and led Israel after other gods and in rebellion against the Lord. And then we think of the weaknesses and the failures of the patriarchs. Even back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so much of what they did was at least questionable and often quite faithless before the Lord. And then, of course, what is one of the main anchor points that Matthew highlights as part of this story? Abraham, to David, to the exile. That the story ended, seems to end, with judgment upon Israel. Matthew is saying, this is all of the stuff Jesus was born into. This is all of the stuff he included in his family line. This is all of the stuff he identified with, that he came to seek and save. And Israel, by this, was being challenged to accept those are the people who their Messiah came for, and that all of that is in their family line, that they share with the messiness of sinful humanity, that God is not coming for Israel because Israel is somehow better than all the other people, but that they share in the humanity around them. That's what Israel was being challenged to recognize. And we need the same challenge. Remember I said the twin goals, to appreciate Jesus in his humanity. You feel that here. He identifies with humanity as it really is, and all of its brokenness and messiness and messed upness and twistedness. He identifies with our humanity. And then we are called to follow that Jesus. What we're going to be asking through this series is, what does it mean to follow a Jesus who from the very beginning identifies with this family line, who says, this is what I am about. This is who I came to rescue. Because what he does, he says, look, this is the path Jesus walks. Now he calls us to follow him. What are we to be about? Ministering to this sort of brokenness, this sort of messiness, this sort of shame. We are to be the kind of place where these sorts of things are welcomed and included and ministered to and acknowledged and not having to be hidden. We are to be the kind of place where it is felt that this is the sort of stuff we are here to minister to. Now, do you see what I mean by the gospel's forming us in countercultural ways? Doesn't just mean ickiness out there. The world sometimes gets this better than we do. Sometimes it's confronting churchy culture more than anything else. We would be the ones to want to hide stuff in our genealogy, would we not? We would be the ones who would be ashamed to talk about the kinds of things that have been done to us or that we have experienced or that we have done. We would be the ones to be ashamed to say, look, our story led to exile. If it was left simply up to us and what made us different and from inside of us, it's all broken and messed up. As this genealogy challenges Israel, so it challenges us. I think perhaps the real challenge is this: to accept all of that as being part of what makes Jesus our King. Remember, we said the shape of the genealogy points to David. It's about kingship, power, authority, being sovereign, reigning over all. And what we do as Christians, and we have done time and again in the history of the church, is to run with that in worldly directions. Therefore, we want power and influence and control. We want to shape things after our image. We want the kingdom to come in earthly, prideful ways. Jesus is this sort of king who owns these women in particular, identifies with them in his genealogy, who comes as part of this line with all sorts of failure in the story of the kings that follow David's line and in the patriarchs and in the exile. He is that sort of king. And what he does here is he subverts, he undermines all the expectations of the world of what a king means, what a king is supposed to be. In our time in Advent, that's one of the things we're going to be seeing, is that the Gospels, almost everything they say and do has political implications of how we think about worldly power and influence. Are we willing to accept and love and follow this king? Not the king of our own making in our own minds. John Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. We love to make God in our own image. But this king who identifies with this family. Finally, then, all of that leads to promise. I wanted to end with promise. That's why we had to have challenge there in the middle. And so I gave you a glimpse of the gospelness of the genealogy. But you see, all of this amounts to gospel. I said there's a weirdness to the genealogy of these women being included. Including women at all was striking. It was not done at the time. Matthew is making a point by this. But the genealogy actually gets even weirder. And it's actually the biggest twist of all comes at the end. And this is quite possibly, in Matthew's mind, what his main point is. Listen as it gets to the end. You have this pattern of David's the father of so-and-so, so-and-so's the father of so-and-so, over and over, the father of the father of. And then we get near the end, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, following the pattern, and Joseph, the father of Jesus, right? Not what it says. Now, he was legally, in terms of all ways that matter, Jesus was in Joseph's household. In terms of counting and genealogy, the line would go through Joseph. All of that is exactly right. You could say that. Okay, it's simply an example of adoption. Very common. But it's not what Matthew says. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Here's how it works. Genealogies were the line of men, male inheritance. And what Matthew does by the end of the genealogy, he tells this line of inheritance through men and then sweeps it all aside. He says, nah, not what matters. What matters is the woman, Mary. There is a fundamental weirdness here of emphasizing the line, Mary's involvement, Mary's inclusion. And then we remember there was a weirdness all along of including those four mothers of Christ in addition to Mary. And then we think, you know, there's a weirdness all along that how did this whole thing begin? What was the mother promise that began all of this? Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Matthew is making the point that Jesus is given to the line of Joseph as a gift from the outside. Joseph did not accomplish this. The line of David did not accomplish this. The great Dutch biblical scholar Herman Ritterbos says it this way, and I want to read this quote to you. Nevertheless, at the decisive moment, Joseph, and with him the house of David and the lineage of Abraham, was ignored. I want to say that again. At the decisive moment, Joseph, and with him David and Abraham, was ignored. The Messiah could never be born of them. He had to be granted to Abraham and David in the full sense of the word, from above and beyond the natural propagation of David's line. Joseph's genealogy is indeed intended as the genealogy of Jesus. But the implanting of Jesus in the line of David was an act not of Joseph, but of God himself. You see here the emphasis on grace. That God bestows Jesus upon the line of Joseph and David and Abraham. It does not generate it on its own, but it comes as a gift of God's sovereign grace. It is grace from beginning to end. It is grace in the humanity of Jesus, his identifying with us. It is grace in the life of following him, even as we are challenged by it. That life is a gift, never something we earn or deserve or accomplish on our own. And then this genealogy has been from beginning to end of that grace. It is grace for the Gentile outsider. Every one of us must realize if it came down to us and who we are and what we provide, we would be that outsider. We would be excluded. There is no category of insider-outsider you can come up with that would mean, okay, you get in by how great you are. We are all outsiders by our sin and rebellion. And so that inclusion of the Gentiles proclaims grace to you. You are included. God accepts you. Just as he accepted and included all of that messiness in that line, so he accepts and includes you in the gospel. It is grace proclaimed to all of that messiness, all of that brokenness. Every one of us, as we hear of the inclusion of those women in Matthew's gospel, every one of us must at least in a general way be able to identify with that brokenness. Many of you identify with it in very particular ways. And we have things in our history, in our background, that have happened to us, been done to us, that we have done, where it has been messed up and broken, and we're not sure where our sin begins and ends, and where it's what someone else does, and it's all convoluted and mixed together, and we can't sort it out. The grace of this genealogy says, Jesus came for that. And his blood covers it. His resurrection brings new life. And he accepts you as belonging to him by his grace. God's acceptance of you is pure gift, pure gospel, pure grace from beginning to end. And I want to speak very clearly about this. Very clearly. That there in churchy culture life, there are all sorts of rebellions and legalisms and prides that can infect church culture, that mute and hide and subvert the clarity of this message that must be heard from the gospel of Jesus Christ. This genealogy tells us who Jesus is and who he came to seek and save. There is nothing in your life, nothing that has been done to you, nothing you have seen, nothing you have done that puts you too far away from God's grace. Pure grace, pure and simple, from beginning to end. This is who Jesus is, who he came to save. And then remember how we ended that challenge, the challenge of serving this king. Let's put that differently. That is a challenge. We want to follow after earthly kings and earthly powers. We must love and serve and follow this king. And that challenge needs to step on our toes and confront us. Absolutely. And I don't intend to back off on that through this series. But it is also always and ever, and especially in the end, gospel. This is your king. This is the one you serve. This is the one who governs the world on your behalf. This is the one you depend upon. What glorious freedom and safety and security is found in this. That your king is one who identified with this family line. That your king is one who is truly human and nevertheless fully God and reigns over all. By doing this, Jesus as king subverts. He undermines the powers of the world. He says to the powers of the world, you are not as important as you think you are. You are not as significant as you think you are. You don't matter as much as you think you do. And he says to us, those powers don't matter as much as we're tempted to think they do. We get to have the freedom of loving and serving. And remember, it's Advent, waiting for this king. Because this king is coming again. And he is coming again for you. As one who has accepted you and loves you. As one to whom you belong. He is coming again. And that glorious grace that was proclaimed in his first coming will be fulfilled and completed at his return for you, all by his grace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would fill us with confidence in this, your grace to us, and make us a people then who are eager and ready and willing to show that same grace to others. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We respond to the word of God.